Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
Well, we've encouraged you to put the 12th of June in your diaries as a significant day when we're celebrating the Queen's 90th birthday. There's another date that you might want to put in your diaries as well, which is happening soon after that, which is the 26th of June. Because on the 26th of June at our 7 o'clock service, we're having a visit from our new bishop. Bishop Rob, who's been in post, I think, less than a year, is going to be making his very first visit to St. Barnabas. And because it is his very first visit, I want to make sure that you recognize him and know who he is. So I thought you'd like to see a picture of him with the St. Bees clergy team in all of their robes. We don't often wear our robes, but occasionally we do. And St. Paul's, Maundy Thursday, we were there and had our photo with the bishop. And just in case you're not clear which one is the bishop, let's make it very... It's that one. That's the one that's the bishop. And so he's going to be coming. The reason he's going to be coming on the 26th of June is something that's mentioned in your bulletin. If you've looked at your bulletins, in the area that you can see highlighted in pink on my bulletin, it tells you that on that day we're going to be having a service of baptism and confirmation. You may already have signed up to be either baptized or confirmed. If you haven't, there's still opportunity for you to do so. There are leaflets like this at the back of church. And if you have not been baptized and would like to be baptized, or if you want to reaffirm your baptism and be confirmed, then fill in this form and we will happily get you more information about how that can happen on the 26th of June. Now, we do our baptism services from time to time here at St. Barnabas, and whenever we do a baptism service, we always run a baptism preparation class or a course. It lasts about 4 weeks, and it's usually been entitled Living Your Baptism. We decided this year we'd do things a little bit differently. We decided we would run exactly the same course, but rather than running it just for those who are going to be baptized, we decided we would run it for absolutely everyone by making it the subject of our sermons for the next 4 weeks. And so what we're going to be looking at over the next 4 weeks is relevant to all of us. The title, as I said, of the series when we run it as preparation for baptism was Living Our Baptism, or Living Your Baptism. We've called it Living Our Baptisms to show that it includes absolutely everyone. And so whether, like me, you were baptized many years ago, the evidence that it was many years ago is the certificate that will appear on the screen, a copy of my baptism certificate, which shows you that at the age of 12 on the 16th of June 1968, I was baptized in the Pentecostal church that I grew up in. Or if you're someone who has not yet been baptized and is thinking about the possibility of being baptized on the 26th of June, or anywhere between those two extremes of having been baptized many years ago and not being baptized yet, this is for all of us. We want to think about the subject of baptism and all of us to engage with it, whether we are looking back upon it as something that happened many years ago, helping us to engage with fully understanding all that it means to be baptized, or whether we're looking forward to the possibility of being baptized on the 26th of June or at a future event. And as you'll see from the front of the bulletin, the subject that I'm particularly looking at today is the subject of covenant. Now, as soon as I use the word covenant, I'm aware of a couple of issues. The first is this, that the word covenant is not one that we use a lot these days. It's one of those words that we may not really, if we're honest, be exactly sure what it means. And the second issue is that even if we do know the word covenant, it's not necessarily a word that we immediately think about when we're thinking about baptism. We may not immediately make the link between baptism and covenant. And so we want to unpack those two things. What do we mean by covenant and what is the link with baptism? So what is a covenant? I thought the best place to go to was some kind of legal dictionary, though of course having a barrister present, I could just invite one of the members of the congregation to give us a legal definition, and were he to do so, he would probably say, a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons, entered into in writing and under seal, whereby either party promises to perform or give something to the other, or to abstain from the performance of certain things. That's a legal definition. It's a bit long, a bit wordy. Let's focus on one word in it. The one word that really is the key word is this word, agreement. A covenant is an agreement. But it's not just any agreement. If I were to say to Chris, for example, shall we have coffee tomorrow? He says, yeah, that's a great idea. Shall we meet at 11 o'clock, Cafe Vero? Done. We've got an agreement. If I were then to say to Chris, I think we need to put this agreement in writing, because this is such a serious and solemn agreement, that's probably a bit over the top, but he agrees, okay, we'll put it in writing, and I do need you to sign it, Chris, okay? And if you could just prick your thumb and let a drop of blood drop onto it as well, press your thumb on that, okay, so it's now signed and sealed, and we have this in writing. And I'd like you to take this coffee cup and carry it with you between now and 11 o'clock tomorrow as a sign of this agreement that we've made so that you don't forget it. That's probably a little bit over the top, really, for an agreement to have a cup of coffee. But if you're making a more serious agreement, a weighty agreement, then you may make a covenant. So, for example, when we bought our present house, our solicitor told us that there were certain restrictive covenants associated with having bought the house, the land upon which our house stands. There are certain restrictive covenants, certain things that we signed, a legal agreement that we would not do. We agreed that we would not allow any house to be built on the land unless it had a value of at least £150. It was 1867 when this deed was the first drawn up, when the house was built, so values have changed a little bit since then. We also agreed that we would not carry on the trade of an innkeeper, victualler, or retailer of wines, spirits, or beer on the premises. So that blows that means of income. And we also signed to agree that no noxious or offensive trade or business would be carried on. I was quite disappointed by that one, really, but we had to sign it anyway. Because it's a little bit more serious when you're buying a house and you're buying land and you're agreeing what you will do on that land. And of course, the other place where we do use the word covenant is in the context of the wedding service, isn't it? There's a point in the wedding service in an Anglican church where the couple are about to exchange rings, and a prayer is prayed. Heavenly Father, by your blessing, let these rings be to this couple a symbol of unending love and faithfulness to remind them of the vow and covenant which they have made this day through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so a covenant is an agreement, but it's not just a casual, trivial agreement. It's a solemn, serious agreement about something weighty. And so although it's not a word that we use in everyday conversation, it's a word that we do still use. And of course it is the word that is used in the Bible, because covenant is one of those main words that the Bible uses to describe the relationship between God and his people. That God has made covenant relationship with his people. God has entered into a covenant with us. There is an agreement between God and us. And so the fact that it's a covenant, this is not just a minor little agreement. This is something of weight and significance and substance. There is a covenant between God and his people. So let's turn to one of the passages in the Bible that talks about this covenant. And we'll find it in Luke chapter 22. I'll be reading it in a moment. So if you want to have a copy of the church Bible to follow it, please feel free to raise a hand and members of our wonderful hospitality team will come and give you a Bible. It will also be appearing on the screen. We're going to be reading from verses 14 to 20. It's found on page 998 of the church Bibles. The account of Jesus celebrating the Last Supper with his disciples. So that's Luke 22 from verse 14, page 998 of the church Bibles. We read, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Now, the disciples had probably celebrated Passover many times before. They were familiar with the Jewish Passover ritual. They were familiar with the symbolism of the meal. But on this occasion, Jesus does something that is not familiar, because he takes the familiar parts of the Passover meal and he reinterprets them. And he says, this bread that they have broken, that they have always seen as a symbol of the bread of affliction that they ate in Egypt, this is now, this bread speaks of his body. And this cup that they've always seen as referring back to the time when they were delivered out of Egypt, he gives new meaning to and says, this cup speaks of a new covenant that is going to exist. But although that would have been unfamiliar because it wasn't part of the Jewish Passover liturgy, the concept of covenant would have been more familiar to them. As Jewish people, they would have been familiar with their Bibles. They would have known from the Old Testament that God had made covenants. In fact, there are at least four covenants that God made in the Old Testament, three of them with individuals and one of them with the nation of Israel. So let's see how good your knowledge is of those covenants. What are the three covenants that God made with individual people in the Old Testament, in chronological order, please? So going right back, what was the first covenant? Just to say, it wasn't with Adam. There's a sort of a hint that there might have been a covenant with Adam, but it's not absolutely clear, so I haven't included that one. Three other people in the Old Testament with whom God made covenants. Let the answers come flooding in would be a clue to the first one. Noah, well done. Absolutely right. Noah. God made a covenant with Noah after the flood. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, and Genesis 9, verses 8 to 9. God made a covenant with Noah. Who was the next person with whom God made covenant? I heard Abraham. Actually, at the time, it was Abram, whose name was then changed to Abraham. So absolutely right, we'll put it up as Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. And then there was one other person, one other individual person with whom God made a covenant in the Old Testament, and that was King David. That's absolutely right, referred to there in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. If you want to know more about those covenants, the verses of Scripture are on there on the screen. You can look them up later. And then as well as these covenants with individuals, God made a covenant with the whole nation that was transacted through Moses. And that was a covenant between God and the nation of Israel. And there were some terms relating to that covenant. There were 10 of them, 10 major terms relating to that condition, which are, of course, known as the 10 Commandments. And so Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13, God speaks about the covenant that he made with the nation when he gave them the 10 Commandments. So this is God's agreement, God's covenant with his people, and the terms of the covenant set out in the 10 Commandments. And that covenant with the nation of Israel is the one that we now refer to as the Old Covenant. That was the previous one, the Old Covenant. God makes this covenant, the agreement with the nation, sets out the terms in the 10 Commandments. And there was nothing wrong with the 10 Commandments. They were perfectly good commandments. The problem was that the nation of Israel constantly broke them and every other commandment that God had given them. And they constantly and continually failed to live up to the standard that God had set. In other words, they continually broke the covenant. And so they suffered the consequences of breaking covenant. There were times when God's hand of judgment was upon them rather than his hand of favor. And there were famines and droughts. There were times when they were exiled from the land because they had broken the covenant that God had made. And then one day, through one of his prophets, through the prophet Jeremiah, God gives an amazing promise. In Jeremiah 31, God says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is how God responds to their failure to keep the covenant. This is how God responds to the fact that they've broken the covenant. He says, I'll make a new one. And he goes on to say, it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This new covenant is going to be very different from the old covenant. And so at the Last Supper, when Jesus says to his disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, then they should have been able to put two and two together and work it out. This is what God had promised. Years ago, through Jeremiah, God had promised there would be a new covenant. And now Jesus is saying that what he is going to do is going to bring in this new covenant. So if the Ten Commandments were the terms of the old covenant, what are the terms of the new covenant? What is it that God says in the new covenant? What are the terms? Well, Jeremiah goes on to spell it out, but it's also recorded in the New Testament in Hebrews, which quotes from Jeremiah. So let's pick up the reading in Hebrews chapter 8. You'll find that on page 1141 of the Church Bibles, if you want to follow that. Hebrews chapter 8, a passage there where the writer of Hebrews quotes this passage from Jeremiah. And we could read the whole of it, but we've read some of it from Jeremiah, so we won't. We'll pick up in verse 10, where God is speaking through Jeremiah, recorded again in Hebrews, and he says, this is the covenant I will establish with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. Those are the terms of the new covenant. This is probably a good moment for me just to give you a little bit of a Greek lesson, with apologies to anybody in the congregation whose pronunciation of Greek would be infinitely better than mine. But the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament was written in Greek, and in Greek there are two words for covenant. So when the writers of the New Testament were choosing the word for covenant, they had a choice of two words that they could have used. They're quite similar. The first word is the Greek word sonthike. Put it up there, put it in English letters as well so that you can see it. And this is the most common word for a covenant. It means an agreement or a covenant between two equal parties. It's a sort of agreement where people get together and they discuss the terms and the conditions and they say, well, I will if you will. And the other person says, well, that sounds reasonable to me, so I will if you will. And both parties say, I will if you will. And they agree with the terms as equals, and they make a covenant. That's one word. There's another word, though, that is used in Greek. It's the word diatheke. Put that up again now in English letters just to make it clear. And this is a covenant or an agreement between people who are not equal. This is a covenant between a greater person and a lesser person. Often, for example, a conquering king would make a covenant with the nation or the people that he'd conquered, and this would be the term that was used. This is now my agreement with you. And in this type of covenant, all the terms of the covenant are laid down by one party. There's no discussion, there's no conversation, there's only one party laying down the terms. And this type of covenant can be summarized more in the phrase, I will and you will. This is what I will do, and this is what you will do. Occasionally there might be an I will if you will, but there's no opportunity for the other person to say, well, I will if you will. You don't get the return element. You just get one person saying, I will do this and you will do this. I will do this if you will do this. That's it. One person lays down the terms of the covenant. You might think that's a bit negative, but it's the same concept as when we use of a last will and testament. That is a covenant. When you make your will, you're making a covenant. You are saying, I will give you this and you will receive it. It's a one-sided thing. So it's not a completely negative word to think that a covenant could be made by one person. So let's set this up. Two words to choose from. one of which is about a two-sided covenant between equals, sonthiki. The other is about a one-sided covenant between people who are not equals. Now the answer is obvious, but I'm surprised how often people don't get it right. Which word do you think the Bible uses to describe the covenant that God makes with us? Is it a covenant that is two-sided between equals, or is it a covenant that is one-sided between people who are not equals? Votes for this side? Oh, good. Votes for this side? Yes. It's this sense of it's diatheke. It's a covenant that is not between equals. I have mentioned this to you before, but just in case you have forgotten, you are not God's equal. If you entered the building this morning believing that you are, let me disabuse you of that idea. You are not God's equal. God does not relate to you as an equal partner. God does not consult you about what he ought to do. God is God. This is a relationship where he lays down the terms. He says, we will relate and this is how it will be. It's a relationship that God initiated. And he lays down the terms for both parties. He says, I will and you will. But before you get too upset or affronted at the fact that someone might even dream of telling you what to do, let's just look again at the terms of that covenant that we read in Hebrews chapter 8. Remember, it's I will and you will. So what does God say that he will do? God says, I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That's the I will bits. That's the bit that God says he will do. So what's the other bit, the and you will? Well, it's expressed here as and they will. It's this, they will be my people. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. That's an amazing covenant, isn't it, really? Even the they will statements are actually just telling us more about what God will do for us. Everything about this covenant is what God is saying he will do for us. Even the bits that are expressed as they will are God saying, this is what I'll do for you under this new covenant. In this new covenant, there is forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus, through the death of Jesus. Just as Jesus said at the Last Supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. God says, I'll forgive your sin. He not only says that, he says, I will remember them no more, which is not the same as forgetting. To forget something is a human failing. And when you forget something, you can be reminded of it. But a conscious choice not to remember something is not a human failing. That's a divine attribute. God says, I choose not to remember them. So when we sin, you know the situation. You sin, you come before God and you confess your sin and you say, Father, I've sinned, I did X, whatever X is for you. And God says, because you've repented, because you confessed your sin, I forgive you. You're forgiven. And then the next day comes and you do it again. And so you go to God again and say, Father, did it again. And God says, what do you mean, again? What do you mean, again? You've never done it before. Don't you remember? I did it yesterday. We had a conversation yesterday. No. God says, I choose not to remember yesterday. You can't use the word again when you come before God because he's chosen not to remember. This is an amazing covenant. It's a covenant in which we can know God as Father, a personal relationship where we don't need anyone other than Jesus to make it possible for us to come to the Father. Where the terms of the covenant, they will all know me. From the least to the greatest, however you think of that, whoever you regard as the least likely person to have a relationship with God, and whoever you might regard as the person most likely to have a relationship with God, the terms of the new covenant are everyone gets to have the possibility of a relationship with God. It is an absolutely inclusive covenant. Anybody on planet Earth can enter into the terms of this covenant and have a relationship with God, from the youngest child to the oldest adult, from the person that you might regard as the least to the person that you might regard as the greatest, from Queen Elizabeth II in the book that we've seen with her relationship with God to the person who might regard themselves as her most humble servant. All can have relationship with God. And in this new covenant, there is the possibility of being filled with the Spirit. Because unlike the old covenant, which in the Ten Commandments told us what to do, but gave us no help to do it, under the new covenant, God gives us the ability to know His will, the ability to desire His will, and the ability to do His will by the indwelling Holy Spirit. He writes His law on our hearts. In other words, what's that saying? It's saying we have an inner knowledge of the will of God. We have an inner desire to do the will of God. And by the work of the Spirit, we have the inner power to do the will of God. It's no longer the Ten Commandments held up there as a standard that we must live up to. It's the law of God written on our hearts that we live out in the power of the Spirit, knowing His will, wanting to do His will, and having the power to do His will. That's the new covenant. God doesn't just say, do this. He says, I'll put it within you so you know it and want to do it and can do it. In the context of knowing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in relationship with the Father, forgiven through the blood of Jesus. As one-sided covenants go, that's not a bad deal, is it? Let's be honest. If someone's going to impose a covenant, that's not a bad covenant to have imposed, is it? It's a great covenant. This is the agreement that God says, this is how it's going to be. But what's the link with baptism? Why are we looking at this in the context of thinking about baptism? Well, to put it simply, when covenants were made, there was usually something that was a sign of the covenant. So when God made a covenant with Noah, He gave him a sign of the covenant, which was, of course, the rainbow. That's right. In Genesis 9:13, God says, I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Then when God made a covenant with Abraham, He said, Genesis 17, you are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. We talked earlier about, even in our day at a wedding service, the exchange of rings, that the rings may be a sign and of the covenant that has been made. And so just as there were signs of the covenant in the Old Testament, and even today we have signs of covenants, there are signs of the new covenant. There are two things that I believe are the signs of the new covenant. There is baptism, which is this once-only sign of entry into the covenant relationship with God. And then, in addition, there is the taking of communion, which I believe is a repeated sign of being in relationship with God and enjoying that relationship. When we come to the Lord's table, it's a covenant meal. We are enjoying covenant relationship. But today we're thinking about baptism, so let's put that picture back up. When Paul writes to the followers of Jesus in Colossae, he speaks about baptism as being linked to a spiritual circumcision. And circumcision was, of course, the sign of the old covenant. So Colossians 2, he says, in Him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your sinful nature was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through your faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So just as circumcision was the sign of the old covenant, so Paul draws that parallel and says that under the new covenant, a spiritual circumcision has taken place. The old nature has been put off. You have a new nature. You are in Christ. And baptism is the sign of being in Christ. It is that covenant sign of the new covenant. So on the 26th of June, some will be baptized as the sign of their entry into covenant relationship with God. Others will reaffirm their baptism. And those of us who are there will have the opportunity to reaffirm our own baptism, whether we do that in a symbolic act of being immersed again or whether we just do it in our own hearts. We're saying, no, I'm affirming my baptism again. I'm affirming again that I have entered into covenant relationship with God. And when we take communion on that evening and on other occasions, we're reminded of the fact, and I can continue to enjoy this covenant relationship with God. So what difference does it make to see your relationship with God as a covenant relationship and to see your baptism as a sign of that covenant, to look back upon your baptism or to look forward to it and to see it as a sign of the covenant? What difference will it make? Three things as we wrap up. Firstly, this. I think seeing ourselves being in covenant relationship with God will help us to keep God in focus in our lives. It will help us to have a focus on God. Because as we recognize, we so often make ourselves the center of our own lives, don't we? It all revolves around us so much of the time. We think it's all about me. And even when we tell our stories of how we came to faith, we often make them all about us. Baptism is a sign to us that the relationship that we have with God was initiated by God. He started this. He's the focus. God decided that He would have a relationship with us, and He did all that was necessary to make that relationship with us possible. It gives us a focus on God. It tells us that God is to be at the center. God and His glory is the purpose of our lives. We're so often led to believe that our happiness is the purpose of our existence, that we exist to be happy. And if only we would be happy, then we would have meaning and purpose in life. What the Bible tells us and what the covenant sign of baptism reminds us is that actually we're meant to have a focus on God. Our happiness is not the purpose of our lives. The glory of God is the purpose of our lives. So like Paul, we can speak of God, whose I am and whom I serve, that we live for His glory because He started this. And then secondly, it will give us a focus on grace in our lives because our relationship with God is not about what we do for God. It's about what God has done for us. And so easily we slip back into believing it's about what I do for God, it's about what I do for God, and God needs to remind us, no, it's not about what you do for me, it's about what I have already done for you. Grace tells us that it's what He has done. And there's something almost symbolic in the fact that you don't baptize yourself. No one ever baptizes themselves. Someone else baptizes you. There's almost a symbol in that. It's not something you do to yourself. Someone does it to you. In fact, you could say, there isn't a command in Scripture to be baptized, but there is a command to baptize others. Go into all the world and baptize them. And so the command is actually to baptize, not to be baptized. So we're under orders to baptize. Because there's a sense in which even that, it's almost as if this is done to you because it's a sign that it's what God has done for you that is at the heart of your life. So often we think we've got to somehow do enough good things to earn God's favor. No, it's a gift. It's what He's done. Sometimes we think, well, I can receive God's favor, but I'll spend the rest of my life paying it off, a sort of a credit card mentality. No, it's a gift. It's grace. And the covenant sign of baptism just keeps our focus on the fact it's about what God has done for us. The third and final thing that it helps us to focus on is the fact that there is meant to be growth in our relationship. Baptism is the sign of beginning the relationship. It's a sign of entry into covenant. And it's a covenant relationship that is meant to grow. In the same way that this wedding ring is a sign of my relationship with Anne, that's a relationship that has grown. It's the difference between a wedding and a marriage. What is the difference between a wedding and a marriage? A wedding lasts an hour, or an hour and a half if I'm preaching. A wedding is a short event. A marriage is designed to last a lifetime. The wedding starts the marriage. The baptism, the covenant beginning, starts the covenant relationship that is then meant to be one that grows, a growing relationship. And there's so many things we could look at, a whole sermon series on spiritual growth. Peter talks about growing in grace. Paul talks about growing in the knowledge of God. Growth in every area. And so there's a sense that when we when we're baptized, we're saying, this is the beginning of a relationship in which I'm going to grow to get to know this person more and more and better and deeper. And when we look back on our baptism, as we'll have the opportunity to do when we see people being baptized on the 26th, it's a good opportunity for us to ask ourselves the question, how much have I grown since my baptism? Do I know more of Jesus than I knew then? Do I love Jesus more? Is my faith grown? Have I got a greater understanding of grace than I had then? How much have I grown? Because baptism is the start of the beginning of the relationship. It's not the end of the process. It's the beginning. So as the band come back up to lead us in a final song, let's just end by reminding ourselves again of the terms of this amazing covenant. God says, this is the covenant I will establish with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Let's stand together.